Well, good morning. This morning, we're going to continue on from last week. And it's the four laws that govern our lives. This is part two because last week was part one. And this is the law of the mind. The law of the mind. Just a quick review. The laws of God run as a central theme through the book of Romans. In the New Testament, the book of Romans deals most extensively with the law. Of the 158 times that the word law is used in the New Testament, it is found 51 times in Romans. While there are many different laws spoken about in Romans, we are going to focus on four laws found in Romans which apply to each one of us on an individual basis. Two laws came into effect at our physical birth, and two laws come into effect at our spiritual birth. As Christians, we are subject to these four laws, and if we apply them correctly, the result will be an overcoming life. The first two laws come into effect at our physical birth, the law of sin and death, and the law of the mind. These two laws will either produce bondage and death or freedom and life, depending on how we apply them. The second two laws come into effect at our spiritual birth, the law of faith, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Applying these second two laws to our lives will result in a victorious and fruitful lives. For us to see God's grace, redemption, and victory released in our lives in respect to each of these four laws, we need to operate according to another principle, recognizing the power of our tongue and the confession of our mouths. As we study each of these four laws, we will see that there are four types of confessions that relate to each of these laws. The appropriate type of confession in relationship to each of these laws will result in the release of grace in our lives. Last week, we studied the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is neutral because it can be used in a positive or a negative way. If we ignore or disregard this law and choose to sin, we will find ourselves in increasing bondage to sin and experience the destructive consequences of sin in our lives. However, if we choose to respond to God and apply the appropriate confession, it will lead to forgiveness, cleansing, and freedom. The confession that relates to the law of sin and death is the confession of our sins. So if we confess our sins, the law of sin and death actually is used to bring freedom to us. Through the law of sin and death, Jesus was able to die for our sins so we could be forgiven and saved and live free from the penalty and the power of sin, enabling us to live lives that bring glory to God. We looked at last time that without death, there would be no redemption. Because after Adam and Eve had partaken of the fruit and a sin nature came within them, it was only through death that they could be set free. If they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever, and the sinful nature in their flesh would have continued for all eternity. It would have been a living hell. So God blocked the way to the tree of life so that they could experience physical death, but also so Jesus could die for our sins so we could be saved and have resurrected bodies. But without death, there could be no resurrection. But today, we are going to study the second law, the law of the mind. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 about a time in his life when he found himself engaged in an internal war between the law of the mind and the law of sin. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he sees this internal struggle. The internal struggle that Paul experienced did not take place before he received Christ, but after he became a follower of Jesus. So some people think, I'm going to receive Jesus, and all my problems are going to go away, and I'm going to be at peace, and I'm going to just live a perfect life. No, the problems begin once you receive Christ, because now you have two natures. You have two things to work with. Before a person receives Christ, they are separated from God, and they're given over to the law of sin. There's no inner struggle against sin because they sought only to satisfy their selfish, sinful desires. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, before I received Jesus, I was a nice guy, but I was a sinner given over to sin. I never felt bad about my sin. I just felt bad if things didn't go my selfish way. But once I received Christ, all of a sudden, I recognized this is sin because I had a new nature. I had a new identity in Christ. Once a person is born again, they have a new nature in their reborn spirit and a new identity in Christ. Their old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we receive Christ, our old man is crucified, and we have a new identity. However, their old sinful habits located in their flesh continue to try to resist the new life of Christ in their reborn spirit. Our soul is the battleground where we need to choose daily to submit to the Spirit and resist the flesh. Although as believers we may desire to do what is right, we may still find ourselves struggling to actually live the way we should. As a young Christian who desired to serve God in holiness, Paul described how he found himself doing the complete opposite to what he knew was to be right. This contradiction between what he desired to do and what he was doing was completely bewildering to him. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Isn't that true? You know, you get upset with somebody, say, I'm going to go and I'm going to straighten it out. And you go and you start talking to him. Before you know it, you're in an argument again. You go, what happened? It's that old sinful habits that are there, that are tormenting us, that are causing us to act ways we don't want to act. We say, from now on, I'll never get angry at people. I'll never say a mean word. I won't be selfish anymore, right? We want, if you're a believer, that's how you want to be. But then you end up being selfish. You end up getting angry. You end up being whatever. And so Paul is saying, I don't understand myself. For the very thing I want to do, I'm doing the opposite. Paul recognized that if his sinful actions were in complete contrast to what he truly wanted to do, then it was the sinful impulses in his flesh, the law of sin, which were impeding his ability to do the good he truly wanted to do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now, if that sounds a little bit confusing, it's because it is confusing, because what I want to do, I'm not doing. What I don't want to do, I am doing, and I don't get it. And if you ask me to repeat it again, I will not. Paul was confronted by what seemed to be a hopeless situation because he was being ruled by his fleshly impulses, although he sought to live a godly life. He was faced with a perplexing problem: how to overcome this bondage to sin. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. In Romans 7:24, Paul summarizes how he felt about himself and the bondage in which he found himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's how he felt about himself. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, I'm trying to do what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong. At this point, it sounded like Paul was on the verge of falling into total self-condemnation and despair. But then he turned his attention away from his failures and turned his attention to Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So instead of feeling totally condemned, he says, you know, in spite of it all, I thank God that I desire to do what's right. Even though I'm not doing it, I thank Jesus that he's given me the desire to do what is right. I just want to write something down. When reading Romans chapter 7 and Paul's account of how at one point in his early walk with Jesus, he struggled with his flesh and its sinful impulses, we must be careful not to misinterpret what he was saying. First, Paul was not making an excuse for sin and suggesting that we should accept the idea that it is okay to continue to live under the bondage of sin. He wasn't saying that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? Second, Paul was not saying that if we choose to sin, then we can claim, the devil made me do it. We still need to take responsibility for our lives. There's also a big difference between struggling against sin and choosing to willingly participate in sin. Third, Paul was not saying that although we have received Jesus and are saved, we will always find ourselves defeated by sin. We can be free from the power of sin and the internal torment that sin produces. And that's an important thing because in Romans 7, Paul was speaking about a time as a young believer that he struggled. Now, sometimes Christians can be stay as young believers for many years, and we don't want to do that. We want to grow and mature. As long as we are in our mortal bodies, the war between our new identity in Christ and our old sinful nature wages on. This is not a single battle, but a war fought one battle at a time. Paul was saying that if we truly desire to be free from sin, there may be seasons as we go through the sanctification process where we struggle with sin and even fail. During times of struggles and failures, we must resist the enemy's attempt to bury us under shame and condemnation. Instead, simply come to Jesus, confess your sins, repent, and accept his forgiveness and cleansing. You know, example, as a young, I've been a believer now 41 years, but for many years I struggled with frustration. I get angry easy. Now, probably some of you have the same problem. And there's another lady. No. But anyways, but we can struggle with things. So I try not to get angry, right? You know, I'd work on something and it wouldn't work out and I'd get frustrated. You ever had that? Why did that tool break? And I'd get all angry. But when I started, I'd say, God, help me not to be angry this time if something goes wrong. Help me not to be angry. And then it would break. In the end, I'd get so angry. But you know something? As I continued to grow with the Lord started to change me. But it was a process. So I needed to be patient with myself so that God could go through, walk me through the process of freedom. Be patient with yourself, even as God is patient with you. I'd like to write that point down too. Paul tells us that we must choose between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. Only in Jesus can we find freedom and victory over the power of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So Paul says, now here's the key. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The first two laws that govern us when we are born physically, the law of sin and death and the law of the mind, are neutral and can affect us in a beneficial way or in a destructive way. The second two laws that govern us when we're born again, the law of faith and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, are only positive, but are the key for us to live a victorious life free from the power of sin. So the first two laws are neutral depending on how we deal with them. But the second two laws, when we're born again, are the key for us to walk in freedom and victory. However, before we study the law of faith and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we need to first understand how the law of the mind operates. And that's what we're doing today, how the law of the mind operates. The law of the mind reveals how our thoughts and desires are shaped by the things we choose to think upon and act upon. The law of the mind can either conform us to the flesh, or our renewed mind can transform us into the image of Jesus. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And do not be conformed to this world. The Greek word translated as conformed means to form or mold one's behavior in accordance with a particular pattern or set of standards. The idea of conforming implies that the changes are due to external pressures. As born-again Christians, our true identity is in Christ. But if we allow the world and its standards to influence us, the world will mold the way we think, speak, and act in a way that is totally contrary to the Word of God and which will produce destructive consequences. So that's what the world wants, to pressure us to start to think and take hold of standards that are not biblical, but actually contrary to the Bible. God is good, and His word is not prohibitive, but protective. However, when we are influenced by the world and the devil, we see God's commandments in a negative light, instead of what they truly are, a source of protection and blessings. Do you know, the Word of God, people say, people who are not believers think, oh, the Bible is just, it's a killjoy. It's just trying to stop you from doing things that are fun. Sort of like putting your hand on a hot burner. Oh, isn't that fun? So the Word of God is not prohibitive, but it is protective and it brings blessings. But you know, when you start to think that the Word of God is prohibitive, you know your mind is being conformed to the things of this world. You know, the devil tries to say, commit fornication. It's a lot of fun. It will destroy your life. It'll destroy your relationships. And when the devil says, yeah, get drunk and take drugs and do all that, it's fun, it will destroy your life. But the world is becoming so confused now that they look at us as Christians as the ones that are mixed up. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word for transformation is metamorpho, and in contrast to being conformed, it speaks about a total change and to become completely different. From it, we derive our English word metamorphosis, referring to how a caterpillar is transformed into a completely new creation, a butterfly. And that's what God wants to do, is He wants to transform our soul into the image of Jesus. If we choose to be led by the Spirit, then the life of Christ in our reborn spirit will take us through the process to transform our souls into His image. Our transformed soul will result in a renewed mind, so we will clearly be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We will be able to see through God's eyes and think the mind of Christ. And so that's what God wants to do, is he wants us to see things from his perspective, so we'll understand what is God's will, what is the good things that God wants to do, and what are the things we should not be doing. Being conformed to this world, or being transformed by the renewing of our minds into the image of Jesus, deals with our minds and is governed by the law of the mind. The world and the devil are constantly trying to corrupt not only unbelievers, but believers. Jesus warned us that in the end times, the pressure from the world on believers to compromise truth and holiness will be so great that he said, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he truly find faith on the earth?" Jesus is saying, in the end times, it'll become so difficult that will believers remain faithful to the word of God? Will believers remain faithful to the word of God? And there are many believers, evangelicals, who are now taking non-biblical, even contrary positions to the word of God. Saying, well, that's not really what the word of God means anymore. That was written back then, or that's not, you know. It's because they're losing the one thing I want to do in my life. I want to honor God's word as best as I can, even when it goes contrary to what I would like, or it goes contrary to social norms. And so my prayer always is, God, help me to be faithful to God's word, even when I am opposed by other believers even. Let's stand on God's word and say, God, I want to try my best by your grace to honor your word. God has a divine strategy for us to be able to overcome the deception of this world and resist its pressures and darkness to conform and mold us into its image. God's strategy involves applying the law of the mind in a way that God intended. The devil has two main strategies to conform the way believers act and think in ways that are contrary to God's word. So there's two ways that the devil can use, try to conform your thinking. One way the devil influences believers to conform their minds to the world is to slowly and continuously expose them to sin and uncleanness. This causes the lines between truth and lies and purity and impurity to become blurred. Sin is so pervasive and normalized that it confuses their thinking. Eventually, they look at evil and call it good, and look at good and call it evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, nowadays it's so common for people just to be living together, not being married. People don't even, well, what's the big deal? What's happened is sin has become so pervasive, and it's even affected the churches, even affected believers. The second way that the devil influences believers to conform their minds to the world is to distract them away from communion with God and instead to focus on all the injustice, lawlessness, and defilement that surrounds them. This actually produces a fleshy response as they grow angry and judgmental. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Christians whose love has grown cold are not even aware of it. They are so blinded by their own hostility toward both believers and unbelievers that they do not recognize that their actions and words are distorting rather than promoting the gospel. You know, a lot of people are turned off by the gospel, and they're turned off by the gospel because of the way we as believers are hostile, right? We want to get angry at people who are sinning. We want to get angry at non-believers. We're showing this hostility. Well, what's going on? God wants us, we're not here to condemn people, but we're here to share the good news of Jesus Christ so they can be free from condemnation. We're not here to say, look at all the evil you're doing, you're a bad person. Yes, they're sinners, but we're here to share the good news that Christ wants to save them But so many times when our love grows cold, we want to be arguing with people. We want to show them they're wrong and we're right. But with an attitude not of love and concern, but of anger and frustration. As we study the law of the mind, we can learn how to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can also learn how not to be conforming yourselves to the former lusts as was your in ignorance, but as he who is holy has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So he wants to teach us two things: how to be transformed by our minds, and how to protect ourselves to not be conformed to our former lusts, not to go back to the things we used to do before we knew Jesus. We can witness the law of the mind both in a positive way and a negative way by looking at the lives of Abraham and Lot. The law of the mind can be broken down into 7 different steps, with each step entrenching the way we think and evaluate things: attention, attraction, decision, habitual action, obsession, possession, and set direction. Now, this part of the teaching I received from my spiritual father, Robert Ewing. But it really helps us to understand the process of how our minds work and how to use those laws or that law in a positive way instead of a destructive way. So the first thing is attention. Both the world and God are seeking our attention. Until someone is able to get our attention, we cannot be influenced. At this point, we can still easily dismiss the enemy's influence over our lives by simply choosing to ignore ungodly things. We must also choose to respond to God when he is speaking to us. In other words, the world tries to grab our attention, and when you see something that's not right, you just say, no, I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to contemplate that. I'm not going to get involved in that. And it's a really easy step, right? But the world's trying to get our attention, and so is God. God allowed strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen because Abram had not followed God's instruction fully. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land where I will show you. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Why would God say, get away from your family? Because they were all in the paganism, so he was leaving. And leave it behind, because, you know, when I received Christ, I left my family. But I didn't leave my family in a physical way. I left my family in a spiritual way. My dad was very upset, very, very upset. But we had a choice. Do we please my father, or do we follow Jesus? And so we had to leave our family in terms of that emotional connection, because it became a very difficult situation for a number of years until he received the Lord. So sometimes God allows strife and stuff in our lives to bring our attention to something that needs to be fixed. Right? I was saying, whoa, why am I having this conflict? Or what's going on here? Maybe there's something that God wants us to deal with that we were compromising and that he wants us to be free from. There is one point about attention. You cannot be attentive to two things at the same time. Either the devil has our attention or God. We listen to whoever has our attention. And that's true. If you're listening to worldly things, you're not going to be listening to God. And if your mind is tuned to God, you're not going to be influenced by negative things. Number 2, attraction. Once someone has your attention, they need to get your interest. Otherwise, you will not respond any further. So it's not good enough just to have someone's attention. You need to attract them now. And the advertising industry knows all about that. When there's an advertisement, it's like it's loud and clear and it's got filled with colors and motions. It's got your attention, but now it wants to attract you. Abram's solution to the conflict was to allow Lot to choose where he wanted to live, and Abraham would accept whatever was left. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. For we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." You know, Abram, he was promised all the land, but he said, "It was my fault, so you can take whatever you want. This is supposed to be my inheritance, but you can take it all. Whatever you want, you can take it. I'll take what's left. That was real hard of repentance, right? Saying, "I'm willing to take the loss to make my life right with God." Lot was attracted to the glitter of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though it was totally corrupted by sexual immorality. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah was the lost Las Vegas of the ancient times, right? They wouldn't have had neon lights, but it would have been the place where everything that was bad was focused on. Abraham was attracted to the promises God revealed to him. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." So what did he do? There's Abram after Lot left. God says, "Look up from where you are." And he said, "Look." And what was he looking at? He was looking at the promised land. He was looking at the promised land. And what was he have? He was now being attracted to God's promises. He was being attracted to what God was offering him. In Ephesians 2:7, it says, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It says that forever and ever, he's going to keep showing us new things of his grace, of his glory. Forever. So when Abraham looked and he saw to east, the west, the north, and the south, he looked beyond that. You know what he looked into? He looked into eternity, because God said, "Your descendants will be." And so he looked not only at the blessings that he was going to have in this world for his descendants, but the spiritual blessings. He was looking into eternity, and he was being attracted to what God was promising and offering him. Number three, decision. Decision is when we actually make the choice whether to act on what is attracting us. Decision deepens into a deeper commitment, leads us into a deeper commitment to whatever is attracting us. So you can have somebody's attention and attraction, but a decision is saying, I'm going to choose that. I want that. Lot was self-willed and acted on what appealed to him and what he was attracted to. He chose to pursue the apparent glamour of Sodom, ignoring sin and corruption. He wanted all that the world was offering. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. In other words, see, when we're attracted by the flesh, then we want more and more and more of it. It's not like I'll just sin a little bit. It's like you're going to continue. It'll keep getting you deeper and deeper and deeper in sin. Abram, instead of being self-willed, waited on God and allowed God to make the choice for him. Arise and walk through the land. Arise. Isn't that a wonderful word? In other words, God says, stand up now, make the choice. Our choices are based on what attracts us. Is it God's love or the world's lusts? Many times Christians have a hard time developing a prayer life because their attention and attraction is on the world still. Well, I'll pray later. I'll read the Bible later. I'll spend time with God later. I'll fellowship later, because they're busy doing what? All the other things. Maybe they're not necessarily evil things, but there are things that are distracting us, so we don't make the choice, we don't make a decision to God, I want to spend time with you today. I want to spend time knowing your heart today. Jesus mirrored this same example of submitting to the Father's will, knowing that his Father's will was the very best. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus came and said, you make the choice for me, Father. You make the choice. And of course, what Jesus had to suffer for was impossibly for us to understand even. But Jesus didn't say, not what I want. He says, Father, you make the choice. Your will be done. And you know, this one simple prayer, when you're filled with anxiety, when you're overwhelmed with situations, when you don't know how to handle things, when you're not sure how things will turn out, if you will pray this prayer and really pray into this prayer, you will find a freedom coming into your hearts as you release your life into God's hand. When you're saying, is this going to work out, or is that going to work out, or what about this and what about that? But if we pray, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Do with my life what you want. Not my will be done, but your will be done. All of a sudden, we're releasing all those things we're trying to control, all those things we're trying to change, all the worries about what we're trying to, how things are going to turn out. There is something liberating by saying, not my will be done, Father, but let your will be done. Number four. Habitual action. Habitual action is where we repeatedly make the same choices, which result in us becoming more and more committed to the direction we have chosen. It's one thing to choose something once, but if you keep choosing it daily, you become more committed and more entrenched in it, for good or bad. Lot began his journey toward Sodom, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Each step Lot took on his journey to Sodom brought him one step closer to dwelling there. Lot was still not aware of the heartbreak, loss, defilement, and bondage that awaited him at the end of his journey. Nor was Lot aware how his one decision would negatively affect his wife and his daughter's lives. He journeyed. In other words, every day he kept making that decision, walking towards Sodom. And as he did, he was getting closer and closer to that destination. When Abram heard the voice of the Lord instructing him to begin his journey toward the promises of God, he immediately began to walk. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. Abraham walked through the length and breadth of God's promises, and as he did, the promises of God and his faithfulness would have grown more real in his heart. In other words, God said, I want you to walk through the full length and the width of the land. What was he doing? Every day as he was walking through the land that God had promised him, he was saying, yes, this is going to be mine. Yes, God is going to fulfill his promises. Yes, I can trust God no matter what things are like. Yes, and he kept walking through the promises. And if every day we will spend time in his word, and every day we'll spend time worshiping and confessing that he is faithful and that he will fulfill his will in our lives, that he will bring about his purposes. And as we do that day by day, walking through the promises, by meditating on his word, by worshiping him, and by sharing with others, we will be more confident of God's faithfulness. We'll become more committed and entrenched in those decisions. That habitual action of daily walking with Jesus. As we develop the discipline of habitual walking with God, as we journey with him and spend time in his word and in prayer, his promises and his faithfulness grow more real in our hearts. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He walks through the word of God day and night. In other words, just spending that time. I love to spend the first part of my time in the morning is to spend time in God's word. Not just read it, but I want to spend time in God's word. It's not about how much I read, but God, I want to hear your heart. I want to think your thoughts. And at the end of the day, I'd like to open the word and I'd like to spend time again thinking about it. So when I go to sleep, I'm just thinking about it. Wow, God, you're so good. The difference between Lot's habitual action and Abram's is stark. When Abram made his journey through the promised land, he drew closer to God with the assurance, "For I will give it to you." So every step he made, he became more confident. God is going to give me what he promised. Unlike Abram's journey, which led him to be closer to God, Lot's journey led him to be more isolated from godly fellowship and godly influence. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. When we're not walking with the Lord, and you're backslidden, I can tell you, the more backslidden someone is, the faster they run away when they see me. Isn't that true? Backslidden Christians do not want to be with fellowship. You say, "Let's go for lunch." Not me. They'll give up a free lunch because they don't want to be around somebody who's walking with God, because their bad choices are separating them from godly influence and godly fellowship. Obsession, that's number five. Obsession. Obsession is where one is giving himself over to what he has chosen and pursued. If someone pursues sin at the habitual action stage, they may enjoy their sin, but they may still have a sense of guilt or shame. However, as a person continues to follow the journey, they become totally obsessed by the lusts of the flesh. They're not thinking about the consequence anymore. They're just obsessed by their sin. Whatever their sin is, if it's covetousness, or if it's addictions, or if it's pride, whatever it is, they're obsessed with it. And it blocks out any of the shame or guilt or conviction. A Christian who continues to pursue Christ becomes obsessed with Jesus. Their hearts burn brightly with that first love. Their thoughts are dwelling on how wonderful God is and all he has done for them. Have you ever seen that? Where you get, you know, in our lives, I remember when I first got saved, boy, I was reading the word, I just couldn't get enough of it. Right? Wow, every page was filled with something different. You know, it was all new to me. But God wants to be obsessed with Jesus. He wants to be fanatics for Jesus. He wants to be fanatics for Jesus. People say, "Well, calm down." No, don't calm down. Be fanatics for Jesus. Lot became so obsessed with the glamour of Sodom that he pitched his tent facing that wicked city. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Just as the Jews built their synagogues facing Jerusalem, Lot pitched his tent facing Sodom. Abram's obsession with God is seen as he pitched his tent right in the midst of the promised land. Then Abram moved his tent and dwelt by the tamarind trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. While Lot set up his tent to face Sodom, Abram set up his tent in the very center of God's promised land. Isn't that great? Right in the center of God's promised land. He said, "That's where I'm going to pitch my tent, right in the center of God's promises." And that's what we need to do, is we want to be so obsessed. We want to be thinking about God. We want to be planted in the center of his promises. You know, that's why we have, next week we're going to have some wonderful testimonies, people who were healed and stuff, and different things God has done in lives. And it's, what does it do? It goes, wow, that's where I want to be. That's how I want to live. While Lot set up his tent to face Sodom, Abraham set up his tent in the very center of God's promises. Men and women of God who are obsessed with the promise of God will see them fulfilled. If you're obsessed with the promise of God, you will see God change your life. You will see God's purpose come forth in your life. But you need to be obsessed with him. You're saying, wow, this is so amazing. Six. Possession. Obsession is where we are fully focused on what initially attracted us. But possession is where what we are attracted to has taken hold of us. Paul saw himself as belonging fully to Jesus. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We need to get a hold of that. You know, when we receive Jesus, we belong to him now. He purchased us with his own blood. We're his possession, but we need to get a hold of that. Paul no longer saw his ministry as something he was simply doing because he wanted to, because he belonged to Christ. Paul was compelled by God's love. For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul said, you know, I am now possessed by the purposes of God. I am now his possession. And because of that, his love is compelling me. Woe to me if I don't share the gospel. Woe to me if I don't share Christ, because his love is driving me on. I want to see people saved. I want to see people's lives changed. I want to see people's kingdom, God's kingdom, come into people's hearts. And he's saying, I'm so driven. Woe to me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Lot found himself as a possession of a conquering army of four kings. He was no longer free to do what he wanted, but he and all his family and possessions were controlled by another. An army came and captured that whole area. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So he became a captive now. He was a captive. Possession is where the bondage of sin becomes apparent. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Right? It's sort of like somebody who's got an addiction saying, I don't have an addiction. I just enjoy doing it. But one day when they try to finally stop and they can't stop, they realize, I'm not controlling this. This has now got possession of me. I'm a captive to this sin. Now, it doesn't have to just be like alcohol or drugs. It could be covetousness. It could be pornography. It could be pride. It could be selfishness. And those things grab so much on you that they control you. You say, I don't want to be selfish, but you're forced to be selfish. I don't want to see that pornography, but you're forced to see that pornography. I don't want to be covetous, but you're driven by it. All those things, you all of a sudden realize one day, they're no longer my obsession. They're the things that have captivated me. I'm now possessed, a possession of those things. Abram made the decision to fully belong to God and become his possession. Abram set up his dwelling place and built an altar to the Lord. The altar is a place of full surrender, where it was no longer about him, but about God. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the tamarind trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. He built an altar. But what did he put on the altar? No, he built an altar to the Lord, because where he dwelt, said God, my life is no longer mine, but yours. It's not what I want to pursue in life. It's not what I want to accomplish in life. This is your life now, Lord. And he built an altar right where he lived. The altar right where he lived, saying, Lord, it's your life. The enemy takes us captive by force. But the Lord asks us, and by our free choice we must surrender so we may become his possession. Do you realize that? The enemy will come and force you into captivity. But God asks you, do you want to surrender your life fully to me? Do you want to fully belong to me? Do you want to fully have my purpose fulfilled in your lives? Lot was taken captive by four kings, and Abraham was taken captive by the King of Kings. The last point, number seven, set direction. Set direction. This is where we become immovable and fully entrenched in our choices, where no amount of persuasion will cause us to change. Paul's direction was set, and nothing could move him from the course that Jesus set before him. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, if someone held up a sword and said, I'm going to cut off your head if you don't deny Jesus, he'd say, then cut it off. His direction was set. Neither life nor death nor anything could move him away from his focus on Jesus. Nothing, nothing, nothing. He'd come to that place. After Lot had been taken captive by four kings, Abraham came and delivered him from captivity, so he was free to go where he chose. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as all the women and the people. Sadly, after Abraham delivered Lot from bondage, he returned right back to dwell in Sodom. And he even became a prominent man in that wicked city, sitting at the city gates. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. You know what's so astounding? He was finally free from Sodom. Abraham had delivered him. He was free from captivity. And he went right back to the very place that was destructive to him. That was set direction. So many times you see Christians that are developing a set direction that, you know, they say, oh, I want to change my life. But then they keep going back to it. They have a crisis and things are a bit better, but they go back to it. Why are you doing that? You know where it leads you. You know that behavior is destructive. You know what it's cost you in the past. Now that you have a breakthrough, why are you going back to it again? Set direction. Abraham had also developed a set direction, and nothing would stop him from trusting and obeying God. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. He had so set his heart on God that he would do anything that God told him to do, even if he didn't understand it. Because Abraham completed the full journey of having his mind conformed to God's ways, he inherited the full promises of God. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, which is Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Because you've obeyed my voice, because you set your direction on me, and because you didn't waver, no matter what it would cost you, because of that, you're going to receive all. But you know, it's very interesting. When we read before, he says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. But now God says, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. It's speaking about the believers. Speaking about the body of Christ and the redeemed. We're all descendants of Abraham through his seed. Jesus. What a wonderful example of Abraham coming to that place of full commitment and says, because you've done this thing and not withheld the most beloved thing in your life, I have been able to bring forth my son Jesus. And salvation has come to mankind because you chose to surrender fully to me. On the other hand, Lot failed to pursue God. Instead of overcoming temptations and sin, he became fully enslaved to them and failed to inherit any of the purposes God had for him. Although Lot was a believer, his life was fruitless and filled with torment and loss. This is what it says. And he delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing his lawless deeds. Now, this is amazing. The word righteous used three times in regards to Lot. How is that? Because there was a point in his life where he believed what Abraham was telling about God, and he put his faith in the God of Abraham. He was justified. He was righteous in being justified, but his actions were destructive to his life. In fact, his actions caused him to be tormented. He was tormented. He went back to a place that caused him torment and loss. But in spite of that, God still delivered him. God still delivered him. But he lost everything. He had nothing to show for his life. You know what the name Lot means in the Hebrew? It means veiled. His faith in God was covered. He couldn't be a testimony. Repentance is a process where we realize we are headed in a wrong and destructive direction and choose to turn away from sin and turn toward God and allow him to lead us along the path of righteousness where we are transformed into his image. Isn't that wonderful? The confession that relates to the law of the mind is an honest confession. The confession with the law of sin and death was the confession of our sins, but the law of the mind is an honest confession. Even as Paul honestly confessed his failings and struggles, we need to be able to turn to others and God and share how we are honestly feeling. If we are struggling with depression, fear, or discouragement, we need to be able to share with others how we're truly feeling without shame or condemnation. So an honest confession is, some people say, well, you need to always confess good things only. I'm doing wonderful. But inside, you're broken. How are you feeling? Great, but my leg is killing me and I need prayer, but I can't tell anybody because I don't want to have a negative confession. But whether you say it or not, your leg still hurts. And whether you say it or not, you're still depressed. And if you say it or not, but you're still filled with fear. An honest confession is, this is how I'm feeling. And you can tell others you can trust. And you can tell God so you can get help, that you can be set free. An honest confession is, God, this is where I'm struggling with right now. This is how I'm really feeling right now. You don't have to put on a face. Especially not my face. An honest confession is where we don't try to pretend everything is fine when it's not. We can be real. We can be real. We don't have to pretend we're hyper-spiritual. True repentance begins when we can be transparent and then allow God to bring about those changes in our thinking. Repentance is a journey where our thoughts and attitudes are changed. Did I read this point? But I'm not sure. It says, repentance, the process where we realize we're headed in the wrong direction. Wrong and destructive direction. And choose to turn away from sin and turn toward God and allow him to lead us along the path of righteousness where we'll be transformed in his image. So repentance means to take your focus off of the bad direction we were going in and turn to the right direction. That's repentance. But it specifically speaks about a change of our thinking. Repentance deals with not only the heart, but really the mind. Both. Repentance is a journey where our thoughts and attitudes are changed. The law of the mind shows us that patience is required for our minds to be renewed, but it's a glorious journey, although there are many times when it is difficult. However, Jesus is always with us on our journey. Jesus is always with us on our journey. Isn't that so wonderful? An honest confession, saying, God, now I've been walking too many years in this wrong direction. I've been walking too many years with doubts. I've been walking too many years with selfishness. I've been walking too many years with anger. I've been walking too many years doing my own thing. And Jesus, I want to now turn around And I want to begin. And the first thing is, you got my attention. You got my attention, God. And now I'm attracted to what you're offering me. I don't want to no longer live a life that's got torment and anger and bitterness and uncleanness and all this. I want to. And then you start to say, I'm making that decision. I'm going to start walking with you. And then habitual action is, God, I'm going to do this every day, every morning. You know, you don't think about, well, how am I going to do this in 10 years? Don't worry about 10 years. Just worry about today. And when you wake up the next morning, worry about that day. Just one step at a time. Habitual action. Then you come to obsession. Wow, God, you are so good. Then possession, where God's taken a hold of our hearts. And then set direction, that we're going in for the long haul. No matter what happens, even if the persecution comes, even if it'll cost us our lives. And I got one verse to end with. Psalm 119:59. I've been spending a couple of days in Psalm 119. It's just the one, just reading it over and over. But one verse. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. In other words, he thought, I started thinking about how am I really living? And they go, it's not very good. And he said, you know something? I'm going to turn to your word and I'm going to let you teach me a new way of walking, a new way of living, a new way of thinking. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Father, I thank you for the change you've done in me, but also I look to you to make more changes, Lord. I'm still in that process, Father. And I pray for each one here, Lord, each one that has received Christ, Father, that, Lord, that they would make that decision today, Lord, to begin to be captivated by you, to walk through the process, through the law of the mind, as our minds are transformed and we're renewed by the transformation of our minds to become more and more like Jesus. Our time is short, Lord, but it's not about us, Father. It's about you, about people finding Jesus. Use us, Father. Let our lives become holy and pure. Let our lives be really reflecting Jesus. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for your love, Father. Thank you that you're there always to forgive us, to cleanse us, to transform us, Father. Thank you, Lord, in spite of all my failures, Father, you're always so patient. You're always so patient to us, Father. You're always so patient, Father. Oh, God, yes, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Those who